So we're in Judges. We've been there for a little while now, and we are continuing in the story of Samson. He's what, the 13th, 14th judge or so, depending on how you look at it. But we're going through that cycle with Israel that we've seen, right? We've seen this cycle they go through where they fall and they fail, and God has to pick them up for a while. You know, they'll fall into being subjugated by somebody else or whatever it is, and then they get right and they come back. God raises a judge and delivers them. And we know that the Israelites have corrupted themselves, so God delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Think about that. That's a long time. These are not nice people. And now the Lord, he appeared. This is a little bit of a review. He appeared to Manoah. He appeared to Manoah's wife and tells, it's the Lord. You know, we read it's the angel of the Lord, but it's the Lord himself. And even Manoah recognizes that. The angel, Jesus himself, foretells Manoah's wife that you're going to have a baby, and it's going to be a special baby. And there's very few births that are pre-announced in the Bible. Samson, Isaac, Jesus, Samuel, that's about it. But Samson's on that list, and we know what a knucklehead Samson can be. But anyways, she informs her husband, and he prays about it, and then he prays that the Lord may appear, and the Lord comes back. And one of the things I really liked as a father, what does he do? Teach us how to raise this kid. And I thought, that's a prayer of every father. Teach us how to raise my kid. I like that. But he comes back, he repeats the directions concerning the child, and he says, these directions are not just for the child, but for the mother. And that's important too, because, you know, you train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he doesn't depart. But if you're going to train up the child, then you better go the way you want that child to go so that the child can go the way you're going. Makes sense. But anyway, so it's for the child and the mother. So Manoah presents an offering to the Lord, and this angel, it's the Lord himself, goes up in the smoke and ascends to heaven, and he says, we've seen God. And Samson's born. He begins to feel the influence of the divine Holy Spirit coming upon him. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon you, but he could leave you. He could come upon you for certain tasks, but he could leave. And we're going to see one of the very few instances ever in the Bible where the Holy Spirit actually leaves a guy, maybe not tonight, but now when we're born again, since the day of Pentecost, the minute you got saved, the minute you asked Jesus Christ to save you, the Holy Spirit took up residency in you. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He will not leave you if you're truly saved. So it's a new dynamic in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit doesn't leave. But here, the Holy Spirit starts to come upon Samson. And he feels it and everything. But he must remain a Nazarite. You guys remember this too, right? He will be a Nazarite. The angel or the Lord tells Manoah and his wife must remain Nazarite for life as the next judge. And we know that from Numbers 6, we know that what a Nazarite is to do is to abstain completely from any kind of wine to the extent that not even a grape. Don't even go near a vineyard. No grapes, no wine, no raisins, no anything. Because he's consecrated to serve God in these three specific ways. No wine, no grapes. He was to let his hair grow. And usually what a Nazarite did, he only did this for a short time. This is unique. God's saying, this guy's going to be set apart. I want him to be a Nazarite his entire life. Okay? And he must stay away from anything that had died. Now, if you were Jewish and you touched anything dead, you had to go through a cleansing ceremony. You were defiled. You had to go through this whole thing to be cleansed again. But the Nazarite was not to go anywhere near anything dead, let alone touch it. Nothing. Again, why? You know what we find out? Wine is a symbol of earthly joy. It's not that the Lord didn't want him to be joyful. But as Paul declared, Paul said in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. So I'm looking at this as like, you know, Samson, I want you to be so full of the Holy Spirit, you don't need anything that's going to be alcohol or whatever. He's called to abstain from these things. You're called, if the Lord tells you to do something, then you do it. So this is what he's called to do. Stay away from it. it's more than a mere prohibition against drunkenness, because, you know, I looked at the New Testament today, and we know that from 1 Timothy chapter 3, an elder is told not to be given to wine. Not to be given to wine. Some people go, well, occasionally. No, because if you continue to read, the deacon is not to be given to much wine, but the elder, the pastor. And in this case, I say judge. This guy's a judge. He's not to be given to any wine. So as a pastor, I insist that if you're a pastor or you're in ministry, you don't drink. Maybe if you're a deacon, you can have a glass of wine once in a while. But so anyways, it's to that this person, this leader in God's eyes must never be under the inspiration of or the influence of anything except the Holy Spirit. You don't want anything to take over your mind. When you take a drink, eventually it's going to take you. We can give ourselves over to drugs. We can give ourselves over to alcohol. Eventually, that takes you over, and you know it does. And what God would really love is that you would set your life apart where I'm not going to be influenced by anything. Nothing's going to take me over but God's Holy Spirit. So this is his idea for Samson. And again, you know, his judgment should never be clouded by alcohol. His lifestyle should be one that you could see this man publicly. Nobody's ever going to see him drinking. Nobody's ever going to catch him stumbling around or any of that stuff. So he shouldn't be clouded by alcohol. His lifestyle must be radically different than the world. And he should lead others to holiness, not to sin. Leading them to a holy life, not to a sinful life. Now, the long hair, too, of the Nazarite was to serve as like an outward identifiable sign. You saw him in the market. Oh, that must be a Nazarite. And I like this, too, because what does Jesus say to us? He says to us, you know, the outward sign in the Christian life is that you love one another. Didn't he say that? They will know who you are by your love one for another. There's our outward sign. They see us as different, don't they? You ever have anybody say, you're different. What's up with you? Why did you pray for that guy? I thought nobody likes that guy. Why did you help that guy? Why did you talk to that dude? That guy stinks. What are you talking to the homeless dude for? Or whatever. Anyway, in Samson's life, you know, this long hair would stand out as an outward sign of who he is. And for us, the outward sign in our lives, it should be love, shouldn't it? The way we love one another, even those maybe that aren't lovable. I just thought of, what do people see us do? What are we known for outwardly? You think about that. And then, you know, to keep himself pure, the Nazarite must stay away from decay and death. And I think we need to pray about this too. We need to stay away from anything that's deadly. We need to stay away from anything that causes defilement. Anything, you know, there's a lot of things in the world that do this, right? We need to be very careful we don't get involved with dead things in this world, that we get unequally yoked with unbelievers in any way. So we don't find ourselves being defiled or dried up or dead. And you guys know what those things are. What'll defile you? And sin leads to death. Stay away from dead things. So anyway, if we look at Judges 14, we continue on here with Samson. And he went down, it says here, verse 1, and Samson went down. You know what? Stop. You guys ever notice every time it says anybody went down, it never ends up good, not one time. It went down. They went down to Egypt. They went down. He went down. He's going down into the Philistine territory. I'm telling you, check that. Next time you see anybody going down, it's not good. So he went down to Timnath, and he saw a woman. And this basically, here's Samson's path. Right away, here's this big knucklehead, right? He may not have been a muscular guy. I think what makes it amazing, his strength, could be that he was a normal-looking guy. Remember, they had to ask, where does his strength come from? You know, if he looked like Arnold or Lou Ferrigno or somebody, they'd figure, well, look at the guy, right? They wondered where his strength came from. So maybe he looked like a normal guy. Anyway, here's the path of his life. He went down, and he saw a woman. Now, this guy has a problem with women. He does. You know, he's a he-man with a she-weakness, you know. He sees her, look at this, in Timnath, a Philistine city, of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, he shouldn't be there. What's this guy doing down there? This is a guy, like, he's set apart. He's a Nazarite. Everybody would know by his hair they'd be thinking, well, this guy doesn't do it right. Here's a Nazirite. He's amongst the enemy, defiled. I mean, all these things going on. And he came up and he told his father and his mother, look at this, and said, I have seen a woman. So the very first recorded words of Samson tell us a lot, don't they? I have seen a woman. You kind of get an idea what this guy's mind is like. I think this is a good teaching for young men, you know, that just can't get their head out of lustful thoughts or whatever it might be. This guy, he's into women and partying and having a good time, and he's got a heck of a temper and a weird sense of humor. But in Timnath, he sees this woman of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife. Whoa! He's ordering his parents around. Then his father and his mother said unto him, now check this. Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? Doesn't this sound like this has happened before? It does to me. Like, how come isn't there never a woman among us, our people? Why are you going down there to them? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. I like the way she looks. She's hot, Dad, you know, or whatever. Yes, sir, son. You know, I mean, how can he order this father around like that? But again, anyway, Samson's already showing some real flaws in his armor. He's not only seeking to link with the Philistines like this or link himself with the world, but he sure isn't respecting his parents, is he? And he's not respecting the Lord either. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you can be anointed, and you can be blessed, and you can be in ministry, and you can start filling up your church, and you can start being invited to all kinds of venues where you're preaching, and you're invited for this, and you're invited to do that, and you're baptizing and marrying and all this other stuff like that. And you start to think you're something hot. And without God, you're nothing. And this guy, I really believe, he knows what he's got going for him, and he thinks it's just going to continue. God's got me, man. I'm God's man on the spot. Maybe he's thinking all those things. He's going to find out that's not really true. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Now, Samson's deliberate stubbornness, it soon appears to, you think about it, appears in his determination to marry a Philistine woman. His attitude, his stubbornness, we see it. One of the enemies of Israel. And his father and mother here, you can see him, they try to dissuade the guy, but he insists. Now, if you look at verse 4, it doesn't mean that the Lord approved of Samson's deliberate disobedience. Some people might think that. But that he permitted it, and that he planned to overrule it for Israel's welfare and for the punishment of the enemy. We've seen this many times before, right? God has his permissive will, something he will allow. Then he has his perfect will, and that's exactly where he wants us. We don't want to be in his permissive will, because that might have repercussions we don't really like. And with this guy, we're going to see that. But God permits it. But he plans to overrule it for Israel's welfare. He's going to use this man in a mighty way, and he's going to punish the enemy. One of the situations to remember, if you think about it, Genesis 50:20, we're told that what Satan means for evil, God can use for good. And I've seen this before. Someone who's set on doing something evil, and God will turn it around. He'll bring life out of the ashes. He'll use it to his advantage. He'll turn it. So God uses it for good. So even though Samson's rebellious, God will still use the situation to accomplish his purposes. That's his intention. Verse 5, then went Samson down, and his father and his mother, to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath. Now, do you get this? What's his parents doing? I don't know. Like, the parents are wrong here too. Son, you're not supposed to be here. Are they afraid of him? I don't know what's going on. I'm not sure of this relationship. But a Nazirite was to stay away from grapes, period. This guy's in the middle of a vineyard. He's not listening, period. He's not supposed to be anywhere near her. Samson, better watch out. And look at, and behold, a young lion roared against him. Listen, guys, is this not what happens to us? 1 Peter 5:8, the enemy seeks us like a roaring lion. He's stalking us. Satan's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And what happens? Samson's where he shouldn't be, and what happens? There's the roaring lion. I'm not supposed to be in a vineyard, and there's the lion right in the place he's not supposed to be in. He comes face to face with a lion. How many times have you been in a place you shouldn't be in, you know it, and the enemy's right there? It gets right in your face. It happens a lot if we're not careful. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid. As if he picked up a baby goat, he just tore it apart, a lion. And he had nothing in his hand. He did it with his bare hands. So no doubt, this is the only way to deal with the enemy. Satan is a roaring lion who can't be dealt with in our own strength. Notice, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Look, we can't deal with that lion who approaches us or attacks us or comes out of wherever. Even when we're where we're supposed to be, there's no other way to deal with the enemy. Satan's a roaring lion who can't be dealt with in our own strength. We know that Satan tempted Jesus in the desert. He tempted him with some mighty, huge temptations, some big-time temptations in Matthew 4. But what the big thing was Jesus was victorious in the Spirit in the prior chapter, wasn't he? The Spirit came upon him in chapter 3. He goes out into the desert in chapter 4. So the Spirit of God had already descended upon him in chapter 3. And he goes out in the desert and he's tempted by Satan and he battles him. He uses the Word of God. So apart from the Holy Spirit, you're going to get eaten for lunch. I mean, that roaring lion's going to come and he's going to come back. And if you're a threat to the enemy, he's going to keep coming back, isn't he? And there's no other way to battle him other than with the Holy Spirit. Ask to be filled. Gird yourself up in the Word. Pray for spiritual protection. Pray for everybody else to be spiritually protected too, because a lot of us are being attacked. But apart from the Holy Spirit, we're going to get eaten for lunch. We're going to get flattened. We're going to get wiped out. We know that Satan's sneaky, isn't he? He's evil. He's so evil, we can't even begin to think of how bad he really is. I mean, he's so evil. But he's subtle, and he's strong. He's stronger than you are. This is why we need the Lord. This is why we need that spiritual armor that we're going to see maybe in a couple weeks, Ephesians 6. Read ahead. Get used to it. You know, put it on daily. But again, you know, the Holy Spirit on our lives will give us victory as we seek his anointing. I don't know about you guys, but why not get up early in the morning and seek his anointing early in the day before you even get out there? You know, it's like the soldier. He gets up early in the day and he puts his armor on and then he goes out. Why don't we do that? We need to do that. So don't underestimate him. But the Holy Spirit on our lives will give us victory as we seek that anointing every day. We call upon him in the morning. I think that's the best time to do it, before you hit the road, before you get out there. So when Satan attacks later on in the day, I mean, you've already put that armor on and he comes to you later in the day, like Samson. And you find yourself in a vineyard, maybe, where you're not supposed to be. God's Holy Spirit will give you the power to do battle against the evil one, and he will. I continually ask the Lord, I need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, Lord. I need you right now. I need your protection. I need your help. Look at this. But he doesn't tell his parents. He told not his father or his mother what he had done. And look at this again. And he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. So en route to Timnath, which is a Philistine city, and he's taken his parents with him. I don't get it. But Samson's threatened by a young lion. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he's been able to kill this lion unaided. And presumably all these arrangements for the marriage, I guess, were made at this time. And after a time, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. By now, I guess it had rotted a bit and all that. And behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hands, and he went on eating and came to his father and mother, and he gave them, and they did eat. But he told not them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Now, I don't know why bees would make a nest inside of a lion carcass, but I believe that they did. And when Samson's returning to Timnath to claim his bride, he finds this honey in there, in the carcass of the lion that he'd slain. And he shared it, he grabs it, and he eats it, and he's sharing it with his mother and father. So all three of them become defiled. Now he knows it, and he's not supposed to touch a dead body. He's not only defiling himself, he defiles his parents. And that's one of the things about sin. We don't think our sin affects other people. It does. You know, maybe you think, well, nobody saw that. Nobody knew I did that. Somehow it does. In this case, I mean, it's pretty blatant. And he does this without using his head, obviously. But how come Samson didn't tell his parents? And we know right away, because this lion is dead and he's a Nazirite. And he knows he's in the wrong here. But like, what does sin do to you? But it's so sweet. It looks so good, you know, it smells good, it seems so right. You know how you are, right? But nobody's looking, nobody will know, I won't tell anybody. It tastes so good, this is great. His father went down unto the woman, and everybody's going down here, and going down is not the idea for a Christian, is it? I want to go up. So his father went down unto the woman, and Samson made there a feast, for so used the young men to do. Or in other words, this is what young men used to do. I guess this was a tradition or whatever. So first Samson, he walks through a vineyard in verse 5. And then he reaches into a carcass, a dead carcass of an animal, verse 9. And here he's throwing a party, which is going to be more like a drunken brawl, as was the Philistine custom. So he's among the enemy as well. This guy's just not doing anything right, is he? And God raised this guy up. And it came to pass when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. So this is a bachelor party, sort of, I guess. But since Samson didn't bring his own groomsmen, the Philistines supplied 30 guys to serve in that capacity. And Samson said unto them, I will now put forth a riddle. Now, riddle, it means a dark saying or a hard question to you guys. I think he makes this impossible, if you ask me, but he says, I'm going to put forth a riddle unto you, if you can certainly declare it me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 sheets and 30 change of garments, give you some nice clothes. But if you cannot declare it me, then shall you give me 30 sheets and 30 change of garments. And they said unto him, put forth thy riddle, that we may hear it. And he said unto them, here's the riddle. Out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. And they could not in 3 days expound the riddle. Now, how could they? I'm looking at this thinking, really? I don't think Samson intends for them to get it, to figure out what it is. How could they get this? I don't know. But anyways, so at Timnah, a great wedding feast is arranged, and Samson gave a riddle, and he's offering each of these 30 companions a complete outfit. A complete outfit if they could explain it. And if not, they're going to have to give him 30 sheets and 30 linen garments and all that, 30 changes of clothing. And there's a custom that's still around today, really, if you think about it, often where the groom gives the groomsman in his wedding party small gifts for being in the party as tokens of appreciation. So with so many guys to buy for, maybe Samson's just, you know, being really deceitful. He comes up with a way where he wouldn't be out of money for 30 gifts. It seems very weird, but so's he. Maybe he's just a cheapo on top of everything else. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they said to Samson's wife. Now, when these guys realize they're not going to get their wedding prizes or whatever, they're not going to get their change of garments, they appeal to Samson's bride. You know, and this happens, guys, sometimes. Ladies, don't take offense to this, but this can be the case where maybe the enemy sees your wife as the weaker one. And a lot of times she's the stronger one. But I'm just saying, in this case, it's definitely true. They're going to come after the bride. They're going to come after somebody else in your family. You need to pray. You need to pray for that. Maybe you're the strong one. You stand up to the enemy attack. You need to pray for everybody in your family that they don't fall. He's going to find somebody. So they appeal to Samson's bride. And they say, entice thy husband that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee. We're going to burn you and thy father's house with fire. Have you called us to take what we have? In other words, are you trying to trick us and make us poor? Are you just trying to, like, you know, fleece us or whatever? Is it not so? And Samson's wife wept before him. So she appeals to the big guy's sensitivity and just cries. And sometimes that really works too, doesn't it, guys? Anyways, so here the Philistines threaten, if you don't find the answer to the riddle, we're going to burn you and we're going to burn your father's house. So Samson's wife cries to her husband and said, thou dost but hate me. You don't love me. And lovest me not. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people and hast not told me. And he said unto her, behold, I have not told it my father nor my mother, and shall I tell it thee? And she wept before him the 7 days while their feast lasted. And it came to pass on the seventh day that he told her, because she lay sore upon him. And she told the riddle to the children of her people. So she gets it out of them, and she goes to the other guys, and she tells the answer. She tells her people, the Philistines. So she's in on deceiving her own husband here. The men of the city send it unto him on the seventh day before the sun went down. What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? And this is in reality the answer to the riddle. So they answer the riddle. Look at this. And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you had not found out my riddle. Now, this isn't really respectful of your wife, is it? So when the men failed to guess the answer, they persuade Samson's wife with threats to obtain the answer from him. And she did this, and she explains it to these 30 young men and everything. They came to Samson with the answer, and they demand their clothing now. And Samson realized they'd collaborated with his wife. So, and he calls her a heifer. You've been plowing with my heifer. You guys can understand why the world will look at this and go, come on, you really believe this stuff? Yeah, I do. You guys really believe the stories in here? This is really far-fetched, is it? Think of the things going on in the world today. How would you explain it? How would you write it down and say, like, read it 3,000 years later? How would that sound to you? Anyway, so verse 19. And here we go again, man. The Holy Spirit, boy, do we need the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And he went down to Ashkelon, another Philistine city. And he slew 30 men of them and took their spoil and gave change of garments unto them which expounded the riddle. So he kills 30 guys to clothe the other 30 guys, you know. In order to get the clothing to pay the men, Samson angrily kills 30 guys of Ashkelon, and he took their apparel. So Samson's groomsmen, they got the clothes they were promised, but Ashkelon is a Philistine city. And this is where he gets this stuff, and the problem is that the garments, whether they were literally stained or not, whatever, we could say they're stained with the blood of their Philistine brothers. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion whom he had used as his friend. So with Samson already, man, this guy's already in a serious rage, isn't he? And then he finds out that his wife was given to his best man. And self-control isn't in this man's vocabulary, okay? He goes rogue. I mean, he just keeps going rogue on the Lord. It's like he's not listening to anything the Lord's telling him. He just goes rogue. He's too proud to be obedient. His temper is off the charts. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. But it came to pass within a while after, in the time of wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid. Now he takes a little goat, okay, as an offering. And he said, I will go in to my wife into the chamber. So tactfully, believe it or not, it's harvest time. He makes this move at this time, figuring it's probably the time of least resistance. So he tactfully makes this move when wheat harvest is keeping the men busy. So there's not a lot of guys around. And this would have been in May or June or something like that. But a token of reconciliation was offered as he brings this young goat, showing the father and the daughter that you don't have anything to worry about. I'm here in peace. I'm offering it to you. You have nothing to fear. But look it. Now, Samson isn't one of those guys that likes to be denied. Don't tell me what to do. Remember I said last week he's a pouter? Things don't go his way. He likes to pout. Things aren't going my way. Look it. But her father would not suffer him or would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I verily thought that thou hadst utterly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to thy companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Man, you know what he's doing? He's lying his butt off. Is what he's doing. Take her, I pray thee, instead of her. See, this flimsy excuse by the father here was an effort to escape the trap that he's faced with here. He fears the Philistines, and if he turns on the new husband, he fears the Philistines, yet he also fears Samson. So he offers his second daughter as a way out, and really what this would be in custom and everything else is not only unlawful, it's totally disrespectful. It's insulting to do this. It would be insulting and unlawful. So Samson's carelessness hurts a lot of people. You ever know that? It could be a guy, it could be a woman. They just keep going around and they don't know what they're doing and they're hurting everybody. They're messing up everything. They just don't think about what they're doing and everybody's getting hurt and everybody's, you know, harmed. And I just see this in this guy's life. He's just not thinking. A lot of people get hurt. And Samson said concerning them, now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. So here's what's going on. He's ticked off. He's mad right now. Watch what he does in his anger. So, you know, and again, when his father-in-law refused to let Samson have his wife, Samson took personal revenge. Here's another thing. Vengeance. How do you feel? I know what it's like. I know what it's like. I played a lot of sports. I did a lot of boxing. And revenge is one of those things that's ingrained in us. It is. It's something we got to overcome. Look at, and Samson went and caught 30 foxes. Now, this sounds crazy. But if the Holy Spirit came upon him, and foxes in Hebrew can be translated as either foxes or jackals. And I found that foxes are sort of solo. They all go back to the same den. But jackals hunt in packs. So I think this is, most people think that these are jackals, since jackals travel in packs. And look at this. And he, Samson, took firebrands and turned tail to tail and put a firebrand in the midst between two tails. Now picture this. Two of them tied by the tail with a torch in the middle, let's say. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines and burn up both the shocks and also the standing corn with the vineyards and the olives. He destroys their whole crop, sets it all on fire. And I don't think the jackals did too well either. But it's kind of interesting that Samson's wife, initially she was afraid of being burned, right? Chapter 14, verse 15. But when she betrays her husband here, she sets into motion all these events that would cause the whole area to erupt in flames, really. She's messing with Samson, which is playing with fire, literally. Then the Philistines said, who hath done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because the Timnite had taken his wife, his daughter, Samson's wife, and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. They're so mad, they kill them. So it's never right to do wrong to do right. And Samson's wife might think she's protecting her father by betraying her husband, but her plan backfired completely. And Samson said unto them, though you have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease. And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Now, this may be, in a way, what God intends. God wants Israel to wipe out the Philistines. But we're going to find out that this really isn't the way that he wanted to do it. But he's allowing this because Samson is removing the enemy. So, again, He says to them, though you've done this, I'm going to be avenged. I'm getting revenge, is what he's saying. And we want revenge sometimes, but God says, vengeance is mine. I'll tell you what, be careful of that. You got to get revenge. Let God defend you. You know, they hurt me. They said something about me. They got me. They stole whatever they did. You know what? Turn it over to the Lord. Lord, you take care of it. Lord, you defend me. Watch, he'll do a better job than you can. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But this saying here, hip and thigh, it means from top to bottom. It means he wiped them all out. He just annihilates them. In other words, Samson pulverizes the Philistines, all that he can get his hands on. Nobody can beat him. Look at this. Here we go again. And he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Edom. So Samson heads for the hills after ruining all the Philistines. So he waits up there to see what's going to happen next. He's all alone and all that. It's funny how it says he went down and he ends up in the top of the rock. But here he is going down again. He's waiting to see what will happen. Then the Philistines went up and pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. So the Philistines hear of this. They're angry. They're going to come down into Israel in Lehi. The men of Judah are. And look at this. And the men of Judah said, why are you come up against us? And they answered, to bind Samson are we come up, to do to him as he had done with us. They want revenge. This is what happens. I got to get revenge. They got to get revenge. And I got to get revenge. And they got to, you know, feuds go on for years. You've heard of feuds between families that are serious things. They go on for generations. And they get to a point where somebody outside the families will go, do you guys ever remember what you're fighting about? No, they don't remember. But they want revenge too now. Look at this, guys. Think about this. Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Edom and said to Samson, now why aren't these 3,000 men thinking, wait, the enemy's right in front of our face. Why are we going after Samson? What a bunch of chickens. I believe this is their opportunity to fight. The enemy's camped right there on your doorstep, but you take 3,000 men and go up to the top of a mountain away from your family and stuff? I don't know. But anyway, 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Edom and said to Samson, knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? Why are you ticking them off? What is this that thou hast done unto us? And I find that he doesn't really care about anybody but himself at times. And that can be all of us most of the time. He's abusing what God has given him. And two, again, like I said, these men, why aren't they taking this matter into their own hands? Why not fight the enemy right now, right there? And he said unto them, as they did unto me, so I have done unto them. And there's Samson's golden rule right there. As they did to me, I'm doing it to them. Samson said, they burned me, so I burned them. But what does Jesus say? Luke 6:31. As you would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. We wonder why people do certain things to us. Maybe we need to back up and see how we've treated them, how we handled them, what we said to them or whatever. As you would men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. That's what Jesus said. And I'll tell you what, you know what? Look at this. God's grace is amazing. Even when we're knuckleheads like this guy. Or like us, we just don't see it. God's grace is all over this still. Verse 12 here, it says, and they said unto him, we are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said unto them, okay, swear unto me that you will not fall upon me yourselves. And they spake unto him, saying, no, but we will bind thee fast. We're going to tie you up, and we're going to deliver thee into their hand, but surely we will not kill thee. We're going to let them do it, you know. And they bound him with two new cords and brought him up from the rock. They used to make cord out of hemp and all that, and sometimes it'd be so strong it was still damp, you know, from being so new. It'd be so strong, it'd be damp still. So again, here, they brought him up from the rock. And in this account here, the only time we see the Israelites mustering an army was to capture one of their own. I just find this really wrong. They're cowards. And that's the way it can be with us sometimes too, though. We can be like this. We can. All too often, we seek to capture our own men, and we fight other believers. You ever notice this? We'll fight each other. Well, I don't believe in the rapture. Well, I do. Well, I don't believe. And we fight each other over these silly things oftentimes. If it's not a salvational issue, give it up, right? Sometimes we fight our own and all that, and believers who we don't look at doctrine precisely the same way that they do or whatever it might be. Their fight is with the enemy, not one of their own. And here's what I just find so many things wrong in this whole story. So it's not one of their own, although, you know, Samson is I keep using that word knucklehead. He is. But this just shows how wrong everybody can be. We're all sinners, aren't we? You ever find a situation where you're just looking for one person to do something right? Somebody do the right thing. And it just seems like everybody's wrong. And Samson is so insensitive to all of this. And he's the man God has anointed and raised up to be a judge at such a time as this. We're using you. I'm going to use you to deliver your people. And I'm giving the Holy Spirit to you. And you have extra amazing strength and all these other things going for you. And he's so insensitive to all of this stuff. In verse 14, and when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him. I'm sure they're like, there he is, you know, and let's get him. And look at this. And the spirit of, this is how gracious God is, you guys. Think of the times where you're like, God, I don't deserve any mercy from you. I don't deserve anything from you. I've been such a sinner. I did it again. This is the millionth time I've done that. I don't deserve mercy or grace or anything. And here, look at, and the spirit of the Lord came upon him, mightily upon him. And the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt, dry flax. I mean, you know, he snaps right out of it. They burnt with fire and his bands loosed off his hands. So this just tells you God isn't done with him. He's still going to use him. He's still going to give him grace. This is you. You've messed up. God, oh, I know you're done with me. I don't know why you even bother with me. Grace. Amazing, right? He's not done with us either, but don't take wrong advantage of that. This man takes such advantage of God, it's going to run out. God will run out of patience at times, and you've seen it. I mean, he's only going to put up with so much, we're out of his will. So anyways, and look at this. This is the famous story of Samson, and he found a new jawbone of an ass. Now, obviously, it was a dead one, you know. It's not a new, no, like he ripped it off the animal. But he found the jawbone of an ass, and he put forth his hand, and he took it, and he slew 1,000 men therewith. So we see Samson all tied up by these men of Judah, and he's turned over the Philistines. When all of a sudden, you know, the Holy Spirit of God comes upon him, and he snaps the ropes, and he starts swinging the jawbone of a donkey as a weapon. Now, he must have found it on the ground and all that. But when he's done, there's 1,000 Philistines that are dead. Amazing. One guy. This picture, trying to fight 1,000 guys. Just think about that for a minute. 1,000 men. It's kind of comical, really, when you think about it. But because the Philistines had the most advanced weapon system of the day. They had all kinds of metal weapons. They were experts at smelting iron. So they had swords and spears and probably arrow tips, you know, metal arrow tips and all that. They had the most advanced weapon system of the day, metal weapons of all kinds. I bet they weren't using jawbones. And here he is in battle. He slays thousands of Philistines. You guys remember in chapter 3, remember Shamgar, the guy with an ox goad? One of the things you poke an ox with, get going. We remember Shamgar, he killed 600 of them with an ox goad. Here we are 12 chapters later and 1,000 more are beaten with the jawbone of a donkey. Later in 1 Samuel 17, right? We see Goliath, the mightiest Philistine of them all, a 13-foot-tall giant, slain by a teenage boy with a sling and a rock, a stone. This teenager, 13-foot giant. All of this is just like the Lord, right? What do we read in 1 Corinthians? That he'll use the foolish things, won't he? He'll use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise and the weak things to show up the strong. I love the way the Lord operates. But when we look at ourselves, we're like these ox goads, and we're like these jawbones and these other things, the stones and things like that too. We are perfect examples of the foolish things, aren't we? That God would use me, I still marvel about that in any way at all. It's a privilege to be used by him in any capacity. When we were my wife and I, we were talking about what I used to be like in the old days. And the people who are like, you do what now? He uses the foolish things of the world, and God will use them to confound the wise, just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:27. But in your own personal battles, God can use whatever you have in your hand. He'll take it and multiply it. Whatever it is, maybe you have a talent. You can play a guitar. God will take that and multiply it. Or a piano. Or you have a voice. Or you're an artist. Or whatever it is, you know, he'll take what's in your hand. Remember that little boy? That little boy shows up with his lunch, and Jesus took it, and he multiplied it, didn't he? He'll take what you have, and he'll multiply it. You just surrender it, whatever it is. Lord, it's yours. You do with it whatever you want. He'll take it and multiply it, you know, if your heart's right and all that. So he can use whatever's in your hand, and the world might scoff at what you've got. Ah, that's nothing. They don't know God, though, do they? But with the Spirit of God, with the Holy Spirit, it becomes something mighty. In verse 16, Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand and called that place Ramath-Lehi. And now Ramath-Lehi means the place of the lifting up of the jawbone, or we could call it Jawbone Heights. How's that? So Samson names this area after his great exploit. See, I doubt he's a real humble guy, most of the time anyway. So verse 18, and he was sore athirst. After all that, you know, he's dying of thirst. And he called on the Lord and he said, I like this that he gives God credit for something. Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant. Great. Listen, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? It sounds like he's complaining, doesn't it? Now, but hold it. Didn't Samson just say, with the jawbone of an ass, I have slain 1,000 men in verse 16? But as his throat gets drier and he realizes how helpless he really is, he cries out to the Lord. He calls out to the Lord. It does sound like a complaint to me. But anyway, God has ways of tempering our triumphs. We can get so full of ourselves sometimes. We'll have a great triumph. And he's got to like tone it down a little bit, doesn't he, sometimes? Oh, did you see what I did there? And the Lord did the whole thing. We want to take credit sometimes. He has a way of tempering our triumphs with trial, because otherwise, triumphs can become great points of pride. My mighty triumph. Did you see what I did there? You know, they become points of pride. So, but God clave an hollow place that was in the jaw, or there's probably a spring of water under this jaw, and the Lord just burst it open. And there came water thereout, and when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. So he gets hydrated, and he's doing better, and he's pretty good again. And this, no doubt about it, is truly the goodness and the matchless grace of God, isn't it? Because this guy's back and forth. Doesn't it remind you a lot of you, if you're honest with yourself? You're up, you're down, you're good, you're humble, you're not, and we get like this in all these different ways, maybe. We want vengeance or whatever it might be, but so no doubt about it. I mean, this is God's grace. We can be arrogant too and really assume that God is with us. But listen, we need discernment, okay? We need to never forget who's doing it. Give God the credit for everything. Because you can't take your next breath if God says no way. You can't. So anyways, wherefore he called the name thereof Ein HaKeroi, which is in Lehi unto this day. Now Ein HaKeroi means the well of him who has cried. So maybe there is a humbling moment here. He changes the name. Because before this, Samson christened the area Jawbone Heights or whatever. But now it's the well of him who cried. I like that. It sounds like a moment of humility. So, you know, I just say, wow, you know, let's be careful. If the Lord uses us, I hope that we remember, I mean, that it's Him. Don't touch the glory. Did you see what I did? Did you see how I did that? Or I did this. I don't take credit for anything. Just praise the Lord for it. So if it wasn't for Him, we wouldn't last a second. And verse 20, and He judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. So here's the good thing. There's 20 years. It's a pretty good time of peace and prosperity. So for 20 years anyway, Samson did pretty good. There's 20 years here now. So when we think of Samson, please don't remember his sins. I'm kind of accentuating that, but think of the good points. Because I see a lot of Christians in this story. We go up, we go down, we get full of pride, we get humbled, we go down, but we want to get back up again. So don't remember his sin. He's a man who was mightily used by God. What was it? It was the Holy Spirit, right? We don't think that he was a huge muscle-bound dude that had this tremendous strength all on his own. But he was a man mightily used by God who had a real love for God. He does. He really does. And he singled out in the New Testament, and here we go again. This is exactly where we ended last week. He singled out in the New Testament, Hebrews 11, as a man of faith. He made it. He's in the hall of faith. Samson. He's one of the giants of faith. He really is. Hebrews 11. So we'll end here and read ahead. We have one more chapter of Samson, and we'll see how he ends. He kind of goes down again, doesn't he? Let's stand and pray. Father, I thank you so much that we can learn from these wonderful stories. We know their truth. We know, Lord, that there's so much in the Old Testament that we can apply spiritually in our walks. And Lord, I pray that we'd take these things into consideration and just remember your awesome grace, how much you love us, how willing you are to forgive us. Thank you, Lord, for that. Father, we just pray that we would have discernment and wisdom. We'd think about others. We'd care, you know, how our decisions affect other people. Help us, Lord, to be wise in that respect. Fill us with the Holy Spirit now as we leave tonight, and I pray that you just give everybody protection all the way home. We go out in that world, whether it's tonight or tomorrow, and we just bless somebody with what you've given us, the knowledge of you as our Savior, that we share that with somebody, Lord. Please, in Jesus' name we pray, amen.